Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity again of worship. Thank you for the continual opportunities to tell the old story of Jesus. May we tell it afresh and anew and with the excitement of what you have done in our lives in saving us. We come, Father, to worship, to study, to understand your word, to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and lift him up, and may he be exalted in our midst and in our life. For we pray in his name. Amen. We're in Luke chapter 6. In Matthew, there's an expanded version of the first part, at least. We call them the Beatitudes. Here, he just uses four of those, blesseds. But the teaching of the chapter is, first of all, to the disciples. Notice he lifted up his eyes to the disciples. But it's about suffering. And an individual that some of you have probably heard of but didn't know the story of, I would assume, is Eugene Clark, who worked for Back to the Bible. To get a right perspective on suffering, he was a songwriter who wrote for Back to the Bible, and he was afflicted with severe rheumatoid arthritis and glaucoma. Spent the last 10 years of his life bedridden, yet continued composing songs and writing articles to the glory of God. His music continued to enrich the lives of countless thousands through his ministry on Back to the Bible. Though down physically, he learned to keep looking up. Sunny skies, worry-free days, and calm nights are not always the best environment for developing spiritual stamina. It's often in the hour of affliction that we draw close to our loving Heavenly Father. Commenting on this, James Brooks said, "Sickness is a rough but thorough teacher of experimental theology, and it almost compels the soul of the believer to stay itself upon God." And that's, I think, the theme through this first part. I was going to finish the chapter. You know, we were going to do about a chapter a week to get through the book of Luke, and so we divided the sixth chapter in two, and I've divided the second half of the chapter in two again. And we're still not going to cover it all, as you will see as we go through here. But I believe the message that Jesus is giving here is, first of all, to his disciples. He lifted up his eyes on his disciples. So this is not an evangelism passage. This is not a passage for convincing the unsaved they ought to know Christ. This is, in effect, a warning to believers of what the Christian life is really about. Who does God bless? And it culminates down in verse 46. This is the theme of the whole chapter, and we won't get there today, but we'll point out where he is leading. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" And all of the things that he's teaching up until that point are demonstrating you must have a different perspective on life and ministry to understand what God is doing in your life. If you look at the health and wealth side of things, then your expectations are for smooth sailing and God doing everything that you expect him to do, or in some of their cases, demand him to do. And the Christian life is not like that. Here is what a disciple should be looking at. The first four things that he mentions, I believe he's pointing out you must have an eternal perspective. And the eternal perspective are on these Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor. Now it's interesting that society and culture does everything they can to keep people from being poor, as though that's a bad thing. If you're poor, you probably don't consider it a good thing. You'd always like to have more money. But the tragedy is that the wealthiest people never have enough. And they're poor in their mind, and they're multimillionaires, because it's a condition of heart involving greediness and wanting more. I know that growing up in the Appalachian poverty area, by today's standards especially, we would have been considered extremely poor. We didn't have indoor plumbing when I left home at 18. We still didn't have indoor plumbing. Had one little spigot running from the spring down to the kitchen that Dad put in later on. But when we moved to that house, there wasn't even electricity. Now, you wouldn't be allowed to own a house in the city of Denver and its environs today that didn't have electricity installed and indoor plumbing and all kinds of things that's required, or you wouldn't be allowed to live in it. And yet, that's how people grew up a generation or so ago. Now, I say that to simply emphasize, raising the standard of living doesn't raise the standard of spirituality. Blessed are the poor. Notice in his version, he doesn't say the poor in spirit. He's just saying poor people are blessed because there's a whole atmosphere of things that occur with poor people. And one of them, oftentimes, is they learn to be appreciative. Now, if you made your toys from a chunk of wood and a tin can with a wire stuck through the chunk of wood to put some wheels on to make a tractor, and then you got something that was a real tractor for Christmas, you were appreciative. That was really cool to have something like that. And today, I can take you down in our basement. We don't even have any grandkids around here anymore. And there's a whole wall filled with toys and stuff. I don't go down and play with them, but it's there. It's waiting there. Children have stuff all over the place. Jake's always making fun of me about buying some more tools so that I can lose them in my garage. Unfortunately, he's right. You have to have three of everything. One that's lost, one that's with you, and one that's over on the job site. That's just, you have to have that many of everything. We don't understand poverty and those characters who are out marching for occupying something or other and think they're the 99%. No, if you look at the world, if you look at Haiti and Uganda and even Ecuador, which is the second world, and go out in the rural areas, those occupiers are the 1%. On the world scale. An article I read one time that impressed me, it was said, talking about a businessman whose income is in the upper 20% of the world, and it went on all this stuff, and said, you know who it is? It's your paper boy. Quite a perspective. Now you can see why we don't get through. That's just the first blessing. All of those are for the purpose of pointing to eternal values. And he says, you're blessed in these things, and we'll just skip down, and that's the tragedy here. We can't look at all of those, because this is how they treated the prophets. There's his comparison. If you want to be like the people of God throughout the history of God's dealings with his people, then this is how you should expect to be treated. Blessed are you, and men shall hate you, and shall separate you from their company, shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil. Rejoice. Leap for joy. Two reasons. Your reward is great in heaven, and in like manner they did that to the prophets. Then he changes just a little bit and gives a comparison under these woes. Woe unto you that are rich. And I don't think he's talking just about the Wall Street types here, but people whose focus is riches. And there's a lot of poor people who are just as greedy. They just don't have the means of fulfilling their greediness as some of those that we talk about on Wall Street, because it's a condition of heart. And woe unto you, if that is your focus. Woe unto you that are full. You don't have any need, and therefore, you don't look to God to supply those needs. Woe unto you that laugh, that your life's just a lark, because that isn't the way life is going to continue. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. We were talking this morning, and it's been remarked a number of times, how poor Tim Tebow gets castigated for his faith. And Diane and I are watching sports here and there and just commenting every game. When there's a touchdown or some great play, the players will run off pointing to heaven. Or you'll see them, they showed some the other day, they were off on the side and the guy knelt. He wasn't mocking Tebow either, he was just... They're all over the place, but for some reason he spoke up, so he's going to be swatted down. The world doesn't like an expression of our faith. They like the false prophets so that they can speak well of them. Now the next portion, I believe, is looking at the perspective of maturity. And he's saying in verse 27, notice that phrase, I say unto you which hear. An odd statement. Everyone should have been listening rather than sleeping or reading a novel or whatever they did in church in their day. They should have been sitting there with their Bible open taking notes. Okay, but he's pointing out you can hear something, but it doesn't really sink in. Sometimes it's just the common things, like Heidi said this morning. She's seen the Uganda just... Everywhere you look, you see the word because we now have an interest in Uganda with Esther going there. And so it just pops up here and there and you notice it. But that's true of many things in our spiritual life. We hear it, but it never settles into an understanding of it. We don't hear with understanding. And so he's saying here, I want you to hear this with understanding. Love your enemies. Now this is so important, he repeats it again a little later, but he is giving a perspective that is impossible or even stupid from the human perspective. You kill your enemies, that's the logical thing to do. Or you subjugate them in some way. The Muslims actually have it rather well thought out. You either convert or you die, or at least at best become a servant to those who have the superior knowledge. But Jesus said, no, you love your enemies. Now the only way you can do that is if you have the perspective of eternity and the maturity to understand God is doing a work in my life that is eternal. And it's not centered here. Otherwise, nothing he says in this passage makes any sense. Look at it. Do good to those that hate you. Not a very common practice. Bless them that curse you. And I don't mean in a mocking tone when someone really mouths off and you say, well, bless you, and walk away. No, he's talking about a sincere asking for the blessing and praying for those that despitefully use you. Someone smites any of us on the cheek, it's not likely we offer the other one unless we're offering his other one, because that's the natural thing to do. And all through there, and again we haven't time to look at those in detail, if he takes away your cloak, don't forbid him to take your coat also. Give to every man that asks, as you would, in verse 31, that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. The golden rule, as it's stated in Luke's terminology, demonstrates the essence of maturity. As you would. Now, what do you really want from those people? We could spread it out and say the Muslim jihadists. Well, I'd like for them to settle down and realize there's other people in the world who may not agree with them, but can't you, as the famous saying is, can't we all just get along? Can't we just... That's what we want from them. But is that what we offer? And that's the Lord saying, get a mature perspective on this. if you want something from someone, then you need to offer that as you live. You want people to be honest with you? Of course. Well, then be honest. We go around wondering why we experience rejection. And we look like somebody who's going to bite somebody's head off. Well, of course. He who would have friends must show himself friendly. You must include others with what you want. That is maturity. The simple idea that you see the long term instead of the short term. The idea that you put aside instant gratification for the long term good. The idea that you look at other people and expect that, what would I want if I were in their shoes and they're over there looking at me? Well, I'd like to see a smile. That would be nice to start with. At least let me know they're not going to bite my head off when I talk to them. And the golden rule, as it's often called here, is simply treating other people the way you want to be treated. There was a study done on the Golden Rule by Bernard Rimland, the director of the Institute for Child Behavior Research. And his conclusion on his study was that the happiest people are those who help others. Each person involved in the study was asked to list 10 people that they knew best to label them as happy or not happy. Then they were to go through the list again and label each one as selfish or unselfish, using the following definition of selfishness: a stable tendency to devote one's time and resources to one's own interests and welfare, an unwillingness to inconvenience others or inconvenience oneself for others. And if the person was self-centered, looked primarily at how everything affected themselves, they found that the more they searched for what would be satisfying and happy and make them happy in their life, left them unfulfilled and unhappy. And the person that was busy about making other people feel good and feel happy were the happiest people. It came to be known as the altruism paradox. You would think if I had all my time devoted to doing what I want to do in the way I want to do it, with no interruption, no interference, and, well, that sounds like the way to live, doesn't it? And they become the unhappiest people in the world. The perspective of maturity. The third one is the perspective of Christ-likeness. Now notice what he says, beginning verse 32. Three very logical statements. And you need to stop and think about that as you think of your own friends and your own actions and relationships. If you love them that love you, big deal. Sinners do the same thing. I mean, people like Hitler had friends, I assume. Probably anybody in the world, no matter what they're like, you take the most vicious gang members or bikers or whatever, and they have friends. And they're friendly with their friends. And other than that, they're not friendly at all, maybe. And Jesus is simply saying, that's a logical standard of the world. But that isn't the standard that Christ set. He loved those who were opposed to him. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you do good to those which do good to you, well, yeah, that's simple. Yeah, I want to take somebody to lunch because they take me to lunch. Or I want to be nice to somebody because they're nice to me. And we get that fellowship, which is great within a church or a body. But he's saying Christ didn't limit himself. In fact, he was so much involved in the lives of people outside of his little group that those who were critical of him said, well, he associates with publicans and sinners and gluttons and winebibbers. I think a winebibber is probably somebody who imbibes too much. But people who were not the best up-and-coming folk when the woman washed his feet with her tears, the Pharisees said, well, if he was a prophet, he'd know what kind of a woman that was, and he wouldn't let her touch him. We have to be careful we don't fall into that kind of mentality as believers, that all of our associations are amongst ourselves, and we're nice and kind and do good amongst ourselves, knowing, maybe not with the purpose, you know, I take somebody somewhere and then I expect that they take me. No. But we know it's going to happen because we're a fellowship. And he's saying, expand that. Love, and he repeats it again, love your enemies. And do good. And lend, hoping for nothing again. And then he goes back to his first theme, number one, your reward shall be great, which he mentioned when he began the attitudes. And you shall be the children of the highest. Now, he's not saying you do these things to become, but this is how you evidence that you are a child of God. What's a child of God look like? God has given it to us over and over in the Scripture from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, when the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He did it at the Transfiguration. "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." And he's doing it today. As he sees Christ formed in us, he is pleased. This is his beloved Son in action through us. And so by doing these things in this way, as he did, we demonstrate we are the children of the Father, because we're becoming like him. "Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful." All those descriptions and characteristics and showing mercy and not judging and so on, those are things that represented what Christ was and what he did. His message to us is, be that. And we hear that, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Well, the culmination, as we said, is down in verse 46, so we skip down there for the conclusion, and we'll take it up again next time at verse 37. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Which is very logical. How can we talk about Jesus being Lord, particularly Lord in our life? Now, we can declare, because the Scripture declares, he is Lord. He is Lord whether we acknowledge it or not, whether we understand it or not, whether we live it or not, he's Lord. But he is to be Lord in our life, and that becomes evident by the actions he's described in this chapter. Charles Swindoll wrote this. "Imagine, if you will, that you work for a company whose president found it necessary to travel out of the country and spend an extended period of time abroad. So he says to you and the other trusted employees, 'I'm going to leave. While I'm gone, I want you to pay close attention to the business. You manage things while I'm away. I'll write you regularly. When I do, I'll instruct you on what I want you to do until I return.' Everyone agrees. He leaves, stays gone for a couple of years. During that time, he writes often, communicating his desires and concerns. And finally, he returns, and he walks up to the front door of the company and immediately discovers everything's a mess. Weeds flourishing in the flower gardens, beds broken or windows broken across the front of the building. Gal's front desk is dozing off. Loud music roaring from the offices. Two or three people engaged in horseplay in the back room. Instead of making a profit, the business has suffered a great loss. Without hesitation, he calls everyone together with a frown and says, 'What happened? Didn't you get my letters?' 'Oh, sure, we got all your letters. We even bound them into a book, and some of us have memorized them. In fact, we have letter study every Sunday. You know, those were really great letters.' I think the president would then ask, 'But what did you do about my instructions?' And no doubt the employees would respond, 'Do? Well, nothing, but we read every one of them.' Now, we know that wouldn't work, but I'm afraid Jesus is pointing to us and saying, 'But that's what you're doing. The letters aren't just there for us to meet on Sunday morning and talk about them and do a little memorizing and know something about them. It's that you do what he said.' if we're serious about being a disciple, if we're serious about the lordship of Christ in our life, we need to see life and ministry from God's perspective, from eternity. We have an eternity following this life, and that eternity makes this life barely a blip in the scheme of things. So of maturity. Maturity is putting our self-interest and self-realization and self-fulfillment secondary to the needs of others. And the picture of that and the measure of that is Christ-likeness. Are we becoming like Him in attitudes, in manner of life, in conversation, in how we react and interact with other people? That is the mark of a disciple. Father, thank You for the great instruction as the disciples begin their ministry from the book of Luke, and Jesus begins His instruction with them. The whole key focuses on perspective and the doing of those things that we are called upon and given in picture and an example from Christ to do. We pray, Father, we realize that blessings, those things that truly are inwardly fulfilling, are things that come from a focus on You. And while we strive and work for and enjoy many of the things around us and things that are just part of this life and enjoyment and fun, and may we understand that in the back of our minds, in the depths of our heart, we have an eternal goal. And someday when we look back, we'll decide if our life was frittered away on self-serving and enjoyable purposes or on eternal purposes. Help us, Father, to grow up, to mature, to become like Christ. And we pray in His name. Amen.